title of this morning's sermon is Contentment in Light of Eternity. Contentment in Light of Eternity. On Sunday mornings, we were in a series on covetousness, and we talked a lot about the problem, covetousness. And then last week, we started talking about the solution, contentment. We also talked last week that the only way to have victory over certain sins is to put them off and then to put on something else. That's a principle that's pretty clear to us in Scripture. So it's not enough for us to simply say, well, I'm going to stop coveting. We must also put on contentment. And we began discussing that. And so this morning we're going to begin looking at one of the two main passages in the New Testament discussing contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And then after this, we'll look at a few verses in Thessalonians where Paul talks about contentment, particularly where he talks about learning to be content, whether he's abasing or abounding. So if you want to read ahead after this passage, that's what we'll look at next. But for this morning, let's begin looking at this passage, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. This one more time. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness means to be like God or to have his character in our lives. And I want to be clear about what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying that we can have godliness without contentment. He's not saying that we can have one without the other. And this brings us to the first part of lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, we can't have part one, godliness without contentment. We can't have godliness without contentment. And I mention this because it almost looks as though Paul is saying we can have godliness without contentment. And then perhaps if you had godliness without contentment, there'd just be little gain versus having the great gain that you would have if you have the two of these together. But that's not what he's saying. He's making the statement that it's a wonderful thing or a wonderful blessing to have both of these together. This is the ideal combination, godliness and contentment, that results in great gain for us. And so the question is, why can't we have godliness without contentment? And I want to answer that by inviting you to picture what an individual would look like if he or she was supposedly godly but was also discontent. So you'd have a person who has God's character or qualities, but being discontent would also be regularly complaining or would regularly be miserable or would regularly be grumbling. And so I would say you'd actually have an individual that wouldn't look godly but would look what? Would look worldly or would look ungodly. So a supposedly godly person that didn't have contentment would look like an ungodly person. If you want a biblical example of what this would look like, I would encourage you to think about the Israelites in the wilderness. They were supposed to be God's people, and so they were to be godly, but they were constantly what? Constantly complaining, murmuring, and it made them look ungodly. And so we cannot have godliness without contentment because the godly person is a content person. And I say that because the godly person recognized that this life is not his home or her home. Godly people are not living for this life. They're not coveting the things that the world offers. They're living for the next life. There's something else we also can't have, and this brings us to the next part of lesson one. We can't have part two, lasting contentment without godliness. We can't have lasting contentment without godliness. You might notice this as lasting contentment versus simply contentment, because it is possible to have contentment without godliness. There are ungodly people who are content, but that contentment is not going to last. There's two Old Testament examples that came to mind. I don't want to look at both of them. We'll just look at one of them. That'll be the second one. The first one I just want to mention to you. If you want, you can read it together as a family to appreciate the significance of it. Take your minds to Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was rich, he was famous, he was powerful, he was wealthier than most people can imagine. And you would expect him to be very content. And for some period, he did seem to be content. But then something happened. He looks one day and he happens to observe what? That does not belong to him. A vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. And so Ahab covets this vineyard. And listen to what happened. Ahab went into his house, and then he asked for this vineyard. Naboth won't give it to him, and so he returns back to the palace. And then 1 Kings 21:4 says that Ahab went to his house, and he was vexed, and he was sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For Naboth said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers or this vineyard. And Ahab lay down on his bed, he turned his face away, and he would not eat any food. And so his contentment was gone because it was not accompanied by godliness. The second example is in the book of Esther. And I want you to see this one. We'll turn back to 1 Timothy 6. You can mark this and then turn to Esther, chapter 3, please. So Ahab's contentment did not last him very long because it was not accompanied by godliness. Go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 3, verse 10. Last of the historical books before the poetical books. So if you reach Psalms and Proverbs and Job, then you know that you've gone too far. Look at the last historical book, Esther 3, verse 10. So you know the account here. There's an individual named Haman. And Haman wants to see the extermination of the Jews. He goes to the king and he makes this request. And then look with me at chapter 3, verse 10. Esther 3:10, it says, the king, who had agreed to this, he takes off his signet ring from his hand. He gives it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you. The people also, referring to the Jews, to do with them as it seems good to you. So this is what I'd say. Things couldn't be going better for Haman. He wants to exterminate the Jews because he despises them, and he's given permission to do so. He's given the very signet ring of the king to do as he wishes. He had offered, I think it's 375 tons of silver, or he had offered 10,000 talents of silver to be able to murder the Jews. I mean, that's how much he despised them. And the king even told him, you can keep this money. You don't have to give it to me. And so needless to say, Haman would be a very content man. Skip to chapter 5, verse 9. Two chapters to the right to chapter 5, verse 9. Haman looks, like we would expect, pretty content. It says he went out that day, and he was joyful, and he was glad of heart because everything's going the way that he wants. And if you pause right here, he goes out and he looks so joyful or so content because he's getting what he wants. But his contentment's not going to last because it's not accompanied by godliness. Look at the rest of verse 9. It says, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. He didn't kill him right there on the spot like I'm sure he wanted to do. And he goes home and he sends and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And so one of the interesting things about both of these accounts with Ahab and with Haman is they both go home to their wives, and both of their wives poison them or stir them up. They complain to their wives, and listen to everything that Haman had going for him. Look at verse 11. Haman recounted to them all of this that he had, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how the king had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. So we see that Haman actually had more going on than we could even tell from chapter 3. He's got riches. He's got all of these sons. He's got promotions. It says promotions, plural, promotions over the other king's servants and officials. And he knows that he's the only one that's invited to this feast, other than the king himself, that the queen wants to throw, because clearly at this point he doesn't know what about the feast that is to get him killed, right? So he's thrilled about being able to attend, and he has so much reason to be content. But then look at verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So his contentment's gone, but his contentment's about to return. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman. He's joyful or content again, and he had the gallows made. So now his contentment's back, and it's going to be gone again when he learns that the gallows is actually for who, though? For him. But at this moment, you see, his contentment comes and it goes, and it comes and it goes, and it's all dependent on his circumstances. And so here are the two points that I want you to learn from Ahab and from Haman. Contentment is independent of circumstances, lasting contentment. True contentment that comes from the Lord is independent of circumstances, or it's independent of what's happening in our lives. You can see with Haman and Ahab that it was completely dependent on their circumstances, or completely dependent on what was taking place in their lives. Both of these individuals were miserable when things were not going that way. And that's because the second point is contentment does not last without godliness. So no matter how they were feeling, it didn't last because they were ungodly individuals. Now, if you're like me, and I would say pretty much like every other person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ himself, you know that there have been times in your life that you haven't been what? Or perhaps sit here today struggling with some amount of discontentment, which is the case with all of us at different times, if not at this moment. And so you probably have this nagging question. You're thinking, well, then what does this mean for me? Does this mean that I'm like Ahab? Or does this mean that I'm like Haman? Am I an ungodly person because I've been discontent? And I'd say that one of the real challenges with preaching is finding the right balance between conviction and encouragement. One of the challenges with preaching is finding the right balance between conviction and encouragement, because you don't want to make people feel like their sin is okay, and discontentment is, since we're commanded to be content, discontentment is a sin, so it's not okay. So we want people to be convicted, but at the same time, we don't want people to be too hard on themselves, where you listen to a sermon like this and then you start thinking, well, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian, or maybe I'm not saved, when in fact you are saved. And so this is one of those times when we can be too hard on ourselves, where we really see something in God's word that reveals an area of growth for all of us, that nobody can ever feel as though they've arrived, because none of us are ever content or can say the word content all the time. If you think about some of the greatest men in Scripture, what do you see them struggling with? You see them struggling with contentment, or you see the discontentment in their lives. Moses, he was discontent with the people of Israel. He was discontent when God said that he would not accompany the nation into the land. You've got Elijah. There's one point where he was so discontent with his life, he asked what? For God to kill him. David, read the Psalms. I mean, throw yourself into them when you're struggling with depression or discouragement, and be encouraged that there were great men like David who suffered with such discouragement or depression at times. He seemed very discontent when he was running from Saul. And then later when he was running from his son Absalom. Jeremiah seemed pretty discontent throughout the whole book, didn't he? You can't see many verses that reveal an amount of contentment from the prophet, as great as he was. And then you've got Job, who understandably was very discontent throughout most of his book as well. And so hopefully you get the point that I'm making, that the godliest individuals that Scripture records were still individuals that struggled with contentment. So there was still godliness, even though there wasn't contentment every single moment of their lives. And so let me tell you how to read 1 Timothy 6:6 and tell you how not to read it. Do not read this as, when I'm discontent, I'm an ungodly evil person. Or when I'm discontent, I'm not a Christian and I'm on my way to hell. Instead, read it like this. When I'm godly and content, that is great gain. That is a wonderful thing. I should be thankful for this grace that God has bestowed on me. Read it as God, or read the verse as God saying this to you. This is good. This is wonderful for you to have these two together. If you want to have a full life, if you want to have a blessed life, then pursue godliness with contentment and be thankful when you can experience both at the same time. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, this sounds good. This sounds well, but how can I be content? What can I regularly tell myself that will help me put off covetousness and put on contentment? Give me some handles here, something I can hold on to. And that's a great question to ask, and the Bible has the best answers. Turn back to 1 Timothy 6:7 so we can see how to find contentment. 1 Timothy 6:7. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And I would say that this is a staggeringly powerful verse regarding contentment. And here's why. Last week, we talked about the very close relationship that exists between covetousness and discontentment. Do you remember that? the relationship between covetousness and discontentment. We covet because we're discontent. If we're content, then we don't covet. They're mutually exclusive. To covet is to be discontent. To be content is not to covet. And so if your contentment is threatened because you're coveting something, you recognize you're coveting something, you're becoming discontent, you recognize your contentment escaping you, then you need to think about this verse, verse 7. This is a very powerful verse regarding contentment when we meditate on it. Because as soon as you consider that whatever you covet is what? Temporary? That it is not lasting? That you cannot take it with you? Then it brings that into focus and suddenly it loses value. And it is very hard to covet something that doesn't have what? That doesn't have value. Listen to these familiar verses from Jesus. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Or in other words, when Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, what he's really saying is do not covet. That's another way to translate that. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the main point of these verses is to have an eternal perspective versus an earthly or temporal perspective. But nestled right in the middle of these three verses, Jesus tells us why we should not covet anything in this life. Because what happens with all of it? It rusts. It breaks down. It decays. It can even be stolen. And I take that to mean Jesus is just letting us know how little control we actually have of those things that we think are ours. Or if you're like two of the families in our church, it can burn down. Right? So we shouldn't hold this stuff tightly. We should hold it loosely. There's really no value to it, at least not eternally. Consider this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are what? They're temporary. But the things that are not seen or that are unseen are eternal. And it's making the same point that all of the things that we covet in this life, they do not last. And when you keep that in mind, what happens? Whatever you covet loses value. When you have this eternal perspective, when you lift your eyes from this life to the next life, from the earth up to heaven, pull yourself up out of this world that we're always getting pulled down into, suddenly whatever it is that we would covet becomes insignificant. It loses the draw, it loses the attachment to us. And then it becomes easier, I don't know if I'd say easy, but easier to be content. Let me say it like this. A heart of contentment begins with what kind of perspective? An eternal one, or a heavenly one, or a spiritual one. That's where a heart of contentment begins, that sees the temporary nature of this life. And this brings us to lesson two. We can be content by focusing on the temporary nature of this life. We can be content by focusing on the temporary nature of this life. And this is important because it's so easy. We know what Scripture commands. It's so easy to say or to preach, be content, beware of covetousness. But what's the question then? How? How? How am I supposed to be content? Tell me what steps to take. And this is how. This is how to be content. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what we do practically to be content. We lift our eyes up and we have this heavenly, eternal perspective. We recognize the temporal nature of everything in this life. We've talked many times before that God's repetitive when he wants to make sure we don't miss something. As Paul Tripp, he says it like this, we suffer from eternal amnesia in this life. And apparently, God doesn't want us missing the truth of 1 Timothy 6:7, because there are lots of verses in Scripture that say the same thing to us. Here's just a few of them, because my wife told me that I could not use all the verses that I wanted to give you. In Job 1:21, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return, which is just a simple way of saying what? You come into the world, nothing, you leave the world with nothing. Psalm 49:17, when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. That's pretty discouraging. That's one of the reasons that Ecclesiastes gets viewed as this very depressing book. It actually says you'll take nothing for all of your toil and your hard work, at least in your hand. You can't take any of your possessions with you. So we come into this life with nothing. We leave with nothing. And God repeats this so many times simply because he wants us living in light of this reality. For a moment, let's define death. Some people might say that death is when we stop breathing for good. Or they might say that death is when our heart stops beating for good, or when our brain stops functioning for good. I looked it up on dictionary.com, and it defined death as the total and permanent cessation of all the vital functions of an organism. And then I read that definition and I thought, you know what? We've got an expert in this church that should be able to define death for me. Any guesses who that is? Sterling Bonney, our resident nurse. And so I texted him and I said, hey, give me a definition for death. And do you mind if I, and then he gave me the definition and I said, may I use that in the sermon? And he said, that'd be fine. He actually told me he thought people should talk about death more often. Do you remember the account when the coffin is being brought out of the city in Luke with the, I think it's the widow of Nain's son? That account is about how we want to do everything we can to get death away from us. It's just all about how it terrifies us. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. But scripture makes it a very big topic because we should all live with death in mind. That causes us or leads us to make good decisions. A denial of death leads us to make poor decisions. So this is what Sterling said. Sterling said, officially, you are dead when there is no breath taken and no heartbeat for 1 minute. You quit living a while before that. The best biblical definition that I could come up with for death is this: when the spirit leaves the body. When the spirit leaves the body. And I base that on a few verses. James 2:26 says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Acts 7:59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out and said what? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that his spirit was going to be momentarily leaving his body. What did Jesus say after he accomplished our redemption on the cross? Receive my spirit. He knew that his spirit was going to be leaving his body until the resurrection. So the spirit is immaterial, the spirit is immaterial, which is to say it's not physical. The body is material. It is physical. And so when the spirit leaves the body, it brings nothing material with it, or brings nothing physical with it, which means it leaves our body and it leaves everything behind. So babies, they're not just born penniless. They're born without even pockets to put any pennies in. We come into the world with absolutely nothing, and we leave the world the exact same way. Proverbs 23:5, it says, when your eyes light on wealth, or when your eyes are set on wealth, or you develop an affection for it or claim it, it is gone. For suddenly wealth sprouts wings, and it flies like an eagle toward heaven. So what's the point? Riches have a tendency to do what? Yeah, to disappear, to fly away when we least expect it. What would most people say is the neediest time of their lives? The moment they're about to die. When are you needier than that? And at that moment, when you're neediest, your wealth can't help you. It does nothing for you. That's when it flies away. John Piper said regarding our deaths, at the greatest crisis of your life, referring to when you die, when you need contentment, when you need hope, when you need security more than any other time, your money and all of your possessions take wings and fly away. They let you down. Your wealth or your riches are fair weather friends at best, and you enter eternity with nothing but the measure of contentment that you had in God. Does anyone know who Malcolm Forbes is? Heard that name before? He's a famous American entrepreneur. He's most well known as the publisher of Forbes magazine. And he's also remembered for a number of quotes. And probably the most famous quote is, he who has the most toys, what? Wins. He's the one that coined that. coined that phrase, he who has the most toys wins. And just as you'd expect from someone who said something like this, he lived a very lavish and extravagant lifestyle, aside from publishing Forbes magazine, aside from some of these quotes. He's also known for this very flamboyant and lavish lifestyle that he lived. He spent millions or perhaps billions on parties, on traveling. He had a collection of yachts, aircraft, art, motorcycles, castles, multiple castles. I mean, I don't know how many people even have one castle. Hot air balloons and Fabergé eggs. He's famous for that, too. Those are those really expensive Russian eggs. Some of them cost over $1 million. I mean, when you've got that kind of money, you're buying eggs for over $1 million. You know you're pretty wealthy, right? So when I was growing up, there was a popular line of clothing called No Fear. And I'm not going to ask anyone if they remember it because I'll probably get a poor response and it'll make me feel old. It was a secular clothing company. And probably their most famous shirt, I just remember, walking down the hallway at school and it seemed like you couldn't be cool if you didn't have one of these shirts. It said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies. He who dies with the most toys still dies." And what's interesting about that is this secular clothing line that put that on a shirt was considerably more biblical than Malcolm Forbes. This clothing line got it right. No Fear got it right when they said that, because they recognize that no matter how much you have, when Jesus says you can't even add what? You can't even add a cubit. You can't add any span to our lives. And they recognize that. They recognize that we can't take any of our toys or our possessions with us. They don't make our lives longer. And if we could, if our toys could make our lives longer, then he who has the most toys would be the winner, right? And so the shirt said this because they recognize that it does nothing. It can't extend your life whatsoever. We know the answer to this question. Just go ahead and say it. How much did he leave behind? Everything. He left behind all of it. The hearse goes down the road, and what's not behind it? A U-Haul. You're just not taking anything with you. So whatever possessions, whatever wealth you have that you have accumulated, it is left to friends, or it's left to family, or it's left to neighbors, or worst of all, it's left to the government. We don't know exactly where it all goes, but we know that it's not going with us. And why are we talking about this? Because remembering all of this, remembering that we're not taking any of this physical stuff with us, is the best way to be content. The most practical way to be content is by keeping that in mind, this eternal heavenly perspective. I want to look at an account in the Old Testament that illustrates what we're discussing and gives us this view that we should have. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 5. We won't turn back to 1 Timothy 6 until next week. Daniel 5. This is about Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, which was the superpower of the day. Babylon largely had two kings that are discussed during Daniel's lifetime. One of them, Nebuchadnezzar, repented. He had to crawl around like a wild animal for 7 years, but he seemed to become a godly man. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. Belshazzar is the other king, and he was a very ungodly one. Daniel did not have the patience for this man that he had for Nebuchadnezzar. So I can't say that Belshazzar was the richest or most powerful or most famous person in Daniel's day. But I would say if he wasn't, he was very close, because Babylon was the superpower of the day. And look in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, he makes this great feast, and it's for 1,000 of his lord. So this is not just a party for 1,000 people. This is a party for 1,000 people of great prominence. You're pretty famous when you're throwing a party and you have 1,000 important people show up for it. And they drank wine in front of the 1,000 people. Look at verse 3. They brought in the golden vessels to drink all their wine from that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from the vessels from the temple. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And so it wasn't enough for Belshazzar to just get drunk. he had to get drunk using the vessels that had been taken from the temple. Because remember, Babylon destroyed the temple, but first they were going to do what? Take all the gold and wealth from it. They take these vessels, bring it to Babylon, and they're getting drunk with these vessels. They have their own. They just want to do this because Belshazzar wants to be as antagonistic to Yahweh or to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as possible while he's giving praise to all the gods of Babylon. Things are going well until verse 5. They're having this big party. I mean, nothing's going to bring a party to a screeching halt like this moment would. It says immediately, just picture what this would have been like, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And this might be the best, most concise description of terror in all of the Bible. Verse 6, the king's color changed. In other words, he turned white, I would assume. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now, you know you're terrified when your knees are knocking together, right? So that's what's happening. So he moves from this moment of sheer blasphemy to absolute terror. And I want to shorten this up a little bit, so I'm going to tell you what happened. Belshazzar, he tries to get all of his magicians and astrologers and all of his cultists to read this writing on the wall. None of them are able to do it. His wife suspects that, or not just suspects, but is convinced that there is a man in the kingdom, Daniel, that can read this writing. And so she tells her husband to bring him in. Daniel gets brought in. And then look at verse 16. Belshazzar says to Daniel, I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, then listen to everything Daniel could receive as a result. You'll be clothed with purple. You'll have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, because of what we talked about last week, that we are not just the wealthiest nation in the world, but the wealthiest nation in all of history, we can kind of lose sight of how great this offer truly was, or we might not appreciate it as much as we would if we were in Daniel's day. But really consider what he was offered here. All the wealth, all the riches, which is probably the most common thing people covet. What would be like the second or third and fourth common things people covet? Fame, power, position. And that's what else he was offered on top of all of the riches. And he's offered the fame and the power and the position from the world's most powerful nation in that day. The nation that can have parties and have 1,000 different lords that are invited. So all of this is being offered to Daniel at this moment. To the average person, this would be a time to covet. This would be a time when you would really want what's being offered to you. But look at Daniel's response in verse 17. Daniel answered and he said to the king, let your gifts be for yourself. This is a content man, a man who has godliness with contentment. He says, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Why do you think Daniel didn't covet all this? I think there's two answers. You could say because he's a godly man. That's true. But you guys answered correctly that said the answer aloud. It was temporary. He knew that it wasn't going to last. We're not told that Daniel didn't covet it because he was godly. We might assume that. But the verses tell us why he didn't covet this. Take a look at verse 25. This is the writing that was inscribed. Meeni, meeni, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the manner. Meeni, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, Babylon, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you, Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom's divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So Belshazzar's kingdom's going to be conquered in the very near future. So what Daniel is offered here, he knows he's only going to be able to enjoy it for a few hours. Verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple. So Belshazzar decides to give all of this to Daniel anyway, simply because he read all of it and probably because Belshazzar had plenty to spare. So Belshazzar gives the command. He clothes Daniel with purple. He puts the chain of gold around his neck. He makes a proclamation throughout the kingdom about Daniel that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the Medes and Persians, they conquer Babylon. I don't know whether Daniel enjoyed those few hours being the third ruler in the kingdom, but that's what he got. Now, this is what you could say. You could say, well, yeah, I mean, that's pretty easy. Your point, which is what the Bible is saying. So I agree with you that Daniel was only going to enjoy this for a few hours. But we're not talking about a few hours. Pastor Scott, if I covet something and I get it, how long do I get to enjoy it? Years, decades. When I'm coveting, I am not coveting for a few hours. I am coveting it for years. I'm coveting it for decades. But here's the thing. As soon as you have an eternal perspective, as soon as we stop looking at this life and come up out of it and set our eyes on heaven, whether you're talking hours, days, weeks, months, years, even decades, centuries, or millenniums, what are you talking about? You're talking about a short period of time in light of eternity. In light of eternity, you're talking about an unbelievably a sliver of time is what our lives are, with an eternity on each side. That's what our lives are, just a sliver. Eternity before we're born, eternity after we die. Our lives are this tiny sliver that exists right in the middle of those two eternities. And that's how long we enjoy it. And if you multiplied it and you enjoyed it for centuries, or you enjoyed it for millenniums, it's still a sliver. And this brings us to lesson three. We only enjoy what we covet for a short period of time. We only enjoy what we covet for a short period of time. And I'd say that there's two ways that this lesson could be interpreted. We only enjoy it for a short period of time in the sense that our lives don't last that long. But the other way that I think we can understand this lesson is we just don't enjoy it very long because we covet more. We become greedier. It doesn't satisfy us for that long. Even those things that we think we want so badly, when we get them, they don't provide that lasting contentment. Not for eternity, but even for the length of time that we might expect in this life. Picture this. Because I think keeping this in mind is one of the most powerful tools we have to resist covetousness. We're discussing the most powerful tool we have to be content in this life. Let's say there's this house that you've been coveting. I mean, let's back up a little further. Let's say you've got your house and you're fairly content with your house. You never really had a problem with it. But then there's this neighbor and they build a house next to yours. Suddenly your house doesn't look too good. And you're coveting this house that's just a few feet away from yours. Maybe you wake up in the morning and there's the window of your bedroom, and you wake up and you have to look at this gorgeous house that you love. And so you become very discontent with your house. But just imagine you develop this good relationship with your neighbor, and your neighbor finds out that he's going to die. And so your neighbor walks over to you one day and says, hey, I don't have any friends or any family. Here's the keys to my house. You can have it. You've been the only person that's nice to me on the whole block. And so when I die, you can have my house. And so you're thrilled. But then he says there's only one catch. This house is going to burn down in a few hours. It's not going to last much longer. How excited are you going to be about that house then? You're not. How attached are you going to be to this house that you're only going to have for a few hours? And can you see why I'm saying this? This is the case with everything the world offers. It's all burning down. It's all only lasting for a few hours. Maybe it's a few years, maybe it's even a few decades, but it's still, in light of eternity, only a few hours. It is all burning down. And the Christian life must be viewed by keeping the shortness of it in mind. When Jonathan Edwards, amazingly, and you talk about a godly individual, when he was just 19 years old, he wrote down 34 resolutions that he wanted to live by. And I'm just going to give you one of them. Number 9 was to live every day thinking about my death. Jonathan Edwards wanted to wake up every single day and think about dying. He said, these are his exact words, to think much on all occasions of my dying. And that can almost sound a little bit morbid, but the point was this. He wanted to live in light of eternity. He wanted to live always keeping in mind that his life is going to come to an end. He wanted to always live remembering that this life is temporary. And I'm sure that helped him be content with however little he had. And I think probably the people that most need to hear this are the young people. If you are a young person, you are the one who needs to most tune in when I say this. Because I suspect if you're over 40, you've already recognized how quickly this life goes. A friend of mine turned 75 a few months back. And as he reflected on his life, one of the things that he said, he's a very godly man. Or some of you remember our friends Dave and Nada Gomes. He came here some years ago and spoke. But Dave said that what he recognizes reflecting on his 75 years of life is how fast it went. If you're over 40, you already know that. If you're under 40, especially, tune in. This life just goes so quickly. You're young and you just think you're never going to die. Your life's just going to go on. It's like you're almost certain the rapture is going to happen in your lifetime. You've got to remember, even when you're young, how temporary this life is and that it's so fleeting. And Jonathan Edwards is not the only one who wants us focusing on that. Jonathan Edwards is not the only one who thinks it's important to focus on the shortness of this life. God wants us thinking about it too. And do you know why I know that God wants us thinking about the fleeting nature of this life? Because he tells us over and over and over and over and over and over in his word. James 4:14, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Job 7:7, my life is a breath. Psalm 102:3, my days pass away like smoke. Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. God wants all of us living in light of eternity. And let me conclude by connecting these dots. We covet, and when we covet, it destroys our contentment. But if we adopt this eternal perspective that recognizes the shortness of this life, it takes all of our possessions and assigns them so little value. It takes anything that we might desire in this life and makes it look so insignificant. You almost can't muster covetousness for it. It's that house that someone says, hey, you can have this, and then you learn you're only going to have it a few hours, and suddenly it's worthless to you. You have no desire whatsoever. We see that whatever we're coveting is only going to be enjoyed for this very short period of time. And this eternal perspective, it allows us to put off whatever we covet and be content with what we have. Adam Clark said, it requires but little of this world's goods to satisfy a man who feels himself to be a citizen of another country and knows that this is not his home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is not our home. If it was, this would be all that we have to look forward to, then the years that we have here, perhaps even decades, which to some might seem like many, but we know in light of eternity is so short. And so we pray that you would put eternity in our hearts. I believe it's Ecclesiastes 3:11 that says that, where we all recognize that this life is not all that there is, but so often we live as though this life is all that there is. And so put eternity, not just eternity in our hearts, but an eternal perspective in our hearts, one that would give us contentment associated with this life, because we recognize that we're not meant for these physical earthly things that we see. Give us that heavenly eternal perspective, a love for our Savior, a love for being with him and spending eternity with you. And I pray especially for the kids, because eternity is such a far off thing for each of them. Help them to be sober regarding their lives and the number of days that they have, and that they are fewer than they might think. And so we pray, Lord, that we would live just as stewards of each of the breaths that you give us, that we would be faithful to you and put the contentment that we need in our hearts through a relationship with Christ and the gospel working in our lives that will allow us not to covet the things that the world offers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.